I'd like you to turn, please, to Romans chapter number 1. Romans chapter number 1. In AD 56, that's a few years ago, you know, the Apostle Paul visited Corinth for the third time. And at that time, Paul wrote a letter to the Roman believers. He had never been to Rome, but he knew some of the believers in Rome. And he knew about others who were there. And he desired to go to Rome and to preach the gospel there also. He regarded or viewed Rome as a stopping off point for a proposed journey to Spain. In this message, we wish to continue and complete a study of the introduction of Paul's letter to the Romans as we consider the theme of Romans. Now, we're only going to find two verses in the theme, and I want you to know I'm not going to stop there, okay? There's a reason. You don't want to get out that early. You want to stay and have more Bible, right? Well, whether you do or don't, I want you to stay and I want to give you some more. So we'll take an additional two verses beyond the theme as it introduces the rest of our chapter. In the first part of verse 16, we see Paul's attitude toward the gospel, his attitude. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ provides the reason Paul was ready to go to Rome to preach the gospel there. I am not ashamed, where I is the Apostle Paul, of course, is used to indicate that Paul has absolutely no fear of embarrassment, that his expectations when he preaches the gospel will turn out to be false. I'm going to read that one again because I've given you a bunch of words there that all you have are blanks. Paul has absolutely no fear of embarrassment, that his expectations when he preaches the gospel will turn out to be false. Why is that? For his reason is that he knows that if he does not hesitate to proclaim the gospel wherever he goes, people will have the opportunity to be saved. He knows that everyone who genuinely believes that Christ died on the cross, where he shed his precious blood to pay for the sins of all humanity, will have his sins forgiven forever, and that that person will never suffer the eternal consequences of his sins. The tense of I am ashamed indicates ongoing action. This is something that is always true. He's not been ashamed of it in the past since he was saved. He's not now ashamed, and he's never going to be ashamed. We still have to have that same attitude. We know that the gospel will save people if they will believe it, just like it has saved us. What Paul is not ashamed of is the gospel of Christ. What is that? Well, as most of you know, it is the good news that Christ died on the cross in payment for the sins of all humanity, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead on the third day. By resurrecting Jesus from the dead, God the Father demonstrated that he had accepted Christ's offering of himself on the cross on behalf of sinners. I'll repeat that. It's important. By resurrecting Jesus from the dead, God the Father demonstrated that he had accepted Christ's offering of himself on the cross on behalf of sinners. If God the Father had not accepted Jesus' sacrifice for our sins, there is no way that we would be saved. And there is no way that he would have raised Jesus from the dead. But he did. And we therefore have a guarantee that we will be saved also if we meet God's conditions of placing our trust in the Lord Jesus. Paul knew the truth of John 3:16, even though it wasn't written yet when he wrote Romans. It wouldn't be written for another 35 or 40 years. God so loved the world. That includes you and me and everybody else in it. That he gave his only begotten son. Gave him to die on the cross, didn't he? For everybody, including those who will reject him. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm thankful for that verse, as are you. Paul also wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Aside from his death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead, we have no message to preach. We might as well stay home and watch whatever's on TV. I hope you don't do that. That's got to be the worst thing we've got going for us in this day and age, promoting all kinds of garbage. In the second part of verse 16, we see the nature of the gospel. For it, meaning the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or Gentile. The gospel is the power of God. It's God's power. It's God's only power for salvation. Is indicates that this is a timeless truth, something true at all times, under all circumstances. The fact that it is the power of God means that it's God's power, or the power that comes from God. Both are true, because God's power always comes from him. Yet its emphasis in the text is on its being the power belonging to God, meaning God's power, not somebody else's power. It is the power of God unto salvation, which means that the gospel message delivers people from the power and the consequences of sin. But it doesn't deliver everybody. It's capable of delivering everybody. But those who reject the message the gospel is proclaiming will not be delivered from the power of sin and from the consequences of sin. It's the power of God unto salvation, which indicates that the gospel of Christ is the power which produces salvation when it is believed. The gospel brings about salvation in the life of the believer. Of course, salvation means deliverance, and specifically, deliverance from sin and from its consequences. The day I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, I was delivered from the power of sin in my life, according to Romans 6. And of course, I was also delivered, as were you, from the consequences of having to go to the lake of fire and pay for my own sins by myself. And this is true for everyone that believeth. It indicates that the atonement is not limited in its intent. The deliverance is available for all people, but its application is limited to those who believe it, to everyone who believes it. It indicates that the atonement is not limited in its intent, but is available to all people. However, its application is limited to everyone or to each one that believes or who believes. Believeth indicates continuing action. Its tense does. It has been, it is, and it continues to believe God's power unto salvation for everyone who believes. And be people who have believed, don't stop believing it. If somebody thinks he has believed it and stops believing it, he never got saved in the first place. You have to understand, there was a change that took place, a change for all eternity. It is limited only by what the individual who hears the gospel message does with it. You can't force him to believe it. You can present it to him. What he does with that gospel message is his choice. Hopefully he will believe it. And if he does, it will save him from his sins and from the consequences of his sins, just like it has saved each one of us from our sins and from the consequences we richly deserve for our sins. Notice it's to the Jew first, meaning first in time, and also to the Greek, meaning to the non-Jew later on. Salvation is not just for Jews, nor is it just for Gentiles. It's for both. Now, it is true that some Gentiles were genuinely saved in the Old Testament, but the gospel in its intent was brought to the Jewish people first and offered to them. And when they rejected it, it was offered to Gentiles. Whereas in the Old Testament, many Jews were saved, few Gentiles were saved. In the New Testament era, following the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, few Jews get saved, but many, many Gentiles have gotten saved. The identical phrase is found in Romans 2, verses 9 and 10, where Greek is translated Gentile. Does first mean first in time, or does it mean first in degree, such as in the first place, above all, or especially? The word first can mean either. However, in view of the fact that historically salvation came to the Jews before it came to the Gentiles, it is better understood here as meaning first in time. This is also supported by the fact that the salvation of the Gentiles was not an afterthought with God. He intended all along to save Gentiles as well as Jews. How thankful we are that he has brought salvation to us. Whenever you got saved, at whatever age you were, I was one of those saved as a little boy. I don't even remember the experience, but I cannot remember never trusting Christ as my Savior. Somewhere along the line, that got taken care of by God. You ever hear somebody get up and tell you that if you can't remember the time or the place where you got saved, you're not saved? That's nonsense. That's right. Believing the gospel is what saves you. Whether you prayed a prayer, or whether you went forward in a church service, or whether you just grew up in Sunday school and heard it every week like I did. Somewhere along the line, it made sense to me. And I believed it. And that day, which is unknown to me, but known to God, I was saved for eternity Some of you can share my experience because you likewise were saved as young children. Some of you can indeed remember as an older person getting saved. That's great. We don't care when you got saved, just so you have been saved. As we go on into verse 17, we see the content of the gospel. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Therein is one of those words we don't use very often any longer. It means simply in it, or possibly by means of it. Therein, if understood in the sense of in it, means that God's righteousness is revealed in the sphere of the good news about Christ. However, therein may instead mean by means of it, meaning that God's righteousness is revealed by means of the good news about Christ. Both in it and by means of it are true. Both of them. Aren't we thankful? You know, the gospel is not that complex. It is not complicated. Jesus died on the cross and he paid for our sins. And if we'll just believe that, put our trust in it, instead of trying to earn our way to heaven through some other means, or instead of denying that God or heaven even exist, we'll be saved. And if we don't believe it, we won't be. It isn't that difficult to understand. Little children can comprehend that. So can older adults, okay? It's not complicated. It's simple. It's a matter of believing it. The righteousness of God is God's righteousness. Interestingly enough, Romans includes the word translated righteous, righteousness, just, and justify approximately 66 times in the epistle. You know, when something is repeated that often in 16 chapters, you ought to come away with the idea that God thought it was important enough to emphasize it, okay? And we do come away with that 66 times. Righteous is an adjective. Righteousness is a noun. Just is an adjective and also can be a noun. So can righteous be a noun. Justify means that God, as a judge, declared you and me to be righteous. It's a judicial declaration of righteousness. God took you when you placed your trust in Christ as your Savior, and he, in his capacity as official judge, declared you to be righteous. And since that instant, he has always and will always continue to treat you or anybody else, including me, that believes the gospel as righteous. Are we righteous in our standing before God? Yes. Are we as righteous in our practice as we should be? Unfortunately, we could stand to improve in that area, couldn't we? Yes, we could. We still have an old sin nature. That's the problem. But we also have a brand new nature, a sinless one, a righteous one. Praise God, we've got that. Praise God for our salvation. Is revealed. I skipped a line. I'm sorry. My trifocals get in my way. I couldn't stand the idea of a graduated lens. That didn't make any sense to me. So I got the lines but I always look on the wrong side of the line. Have you ever done that? You who are more mature and have had to go to bifocals or trifocals. Well, I got the wrong side of the line that time. I'm sorry. The problem is that man lacks righteousness. That's the unsaved man. Saved people don't lack righteousness. We have it in God's sight. And who else's sight matters? The problem is that man lacks righteousness and can do nothing to earn it. Nothing. God, however, has provided righteousness for man, and it's by faith in Christ as Savior. This word revealed, is revealed, means is uncovered. It means that God has made his righteousness known to man who otherwise could not have known it. Is revealed means is being revealed, is being uncovered, is being disclosed, is being brought to light, or is being made fully known. And it's in a passive voice, which means that somebody is doing this for us. Now, it was made known to me before I got saved. It was made known to you before you got saved. But it's still being made known to all humanity throughout the world if they will only pay attention to it. Its tense indicates that the revelation of God's righteousness is going on continuously. Apart from God's revealing this kind of righteousness, man would never have thought of it. The old sin nature wouldn't have allowed it. Thus, the righteousness of God is continuously being revealed either in or by means of the gospel. From faith to faith may mean by means of faith, which would indicate the means by which God's righteousness would be revealed, or from faith may mean out of faith, which would indicate that faith is the source from which God's righteousness is revealed. How do I separate the two? I don't, okay? It looks to me like both are true. True faith indicates the attitude of the sinner toward the revelation of God's righteousness. He has stopped trying to earn salvation by his good works because he realizes he cannot possibly do this. He believes God and accepts Christ as his Savior by faith. God's righteousness is revealed by faith, and it's applied to each person who exercises faith in it. However, God's righteousness is not applied to anyone until or unless he exercises his faith in what Christ has done for him. It's available. Will he accept it? We hope so, but it's his choice to make. I have four sons, 15 grandchildren, 8 great-grandchildren. Are they all saved? A good number of them are. I know it. Are they all saved? I hope they all will be. The fact that I've been a pastor or a Bible college teacher doesn't make them saved. I want them to be, but a couple of them are too young to understand right now. They'll get it, hopefully. But I can't guarantee it. Four of them grew up in my home. How are they doing? Well, I hope they're doing very well. For all I know, they may be listening to this. I want them all saved. What do you want for your children and grandchildren? Same thing. We want them to love the Lord and live for him. Doesn't make it happen automatically, however. They have choices that they make. Hopefully they make the right choices while they have the opportunities to do so. Faith is belief or trust. And it's used three times in verse 18. From faith to faith, I should say in verse 17, from faith to faith is parallel to the thought expressed in Romans 1:16. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It's also parallel to the thought expressed in Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean it's Jesus Christ's faith. It means faith exercised or placed in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. Faith comes upon us, and it's available to all of us who believe. There's no difference. We then see the just shall live by faith, which is quoted from Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by his faith is what Habakkuk reads. And this implies that all others will not live. As simply just as a comparison is being introduced. The tense of it is written indicates that its action took place in the past time with its result continuing up until the time of the writing of this letter to the Romans. What has been written down in the past and what remains written down for all of us to read is quoted from Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by his faith. The just is the righteous one. But he's not a self-righteous one. By faith describes righteousness in this verse. It does not describe shall live. By faith describes righteousness so that it is literally the righteousness by faith one shall live. By faith does not mean or modify shall live as the English position might be expected to imply. It is not saying that the righteous people shall live lives characterized by faith. It is saying that the people who are righteous by faith are the ones who are going to live. We are righteous by our believing what Jesus did for us. And yes, we are to live faithful lives, but we're righteous by means of or because of the faith exercised in Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for our sin. The righteous one by faith shall live. It implies the others will not live. And shall live implies will have eternal life. Going on, we're going to take two more verses because of the time. There's no way I want to ever be accused of letting people out this early. All right. I've never been accused of doing that. I'm not about to start today. If you have to go, there's the door out there and head for the parking lot. But I don't want you to do that. In Romans 1:1-7, we've noted the author of Romans. In verses 8-15, the occasion. And in verses 16-17, the theme. That theme is the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. As I've said, my message in Romans 1:16-17 is too short for the time allotted, and I choose not to stop here because I want to be sure that you get your money's worth. To stop here, in my mind, would be to shortchange you. I know somebody's liable to leave, and I wish he'd stopped at 11:15, all right? I'm not going to. As we go on, we want you to see that man lacks the righteousness of God and therefore needs to be saved. Verse 18 begins a new section of Romans. In Romans 1:1-17, we have the introduction to Romans. In 1:18-3:20, we see man's lack of righteousness. And in 3:21 through 5:21, we will see God's provision for righteousness. It's another term, justification, meaning justification by faith. In Romans 1:18, Paul enters his first main division of Romans. This division continues through 3:20 and deals with man's lack of righteousness and with his consequent need for God's righteousness, which is available to him, but only by faith. Since all humanity lacks the righteousness of God, all humanity needs to be saved. There are four subdivisions in 1:18 through 3:20. Starting in verse 18 to the end of the chapter, the pagan Gentile is shown to lack righteousness. In 2:1 through 16, the moralizer, whether Jew or Gentile, is shown to lack righteousness. And in 2:17 through 3:8, the Jew is shown to lack righteousness. In summary, in 3:9 through 20, all the world is shown to lack righteousness and to stand universally condemned before God. We'll not have time to go through all these chapters in this message unless we stay here till midnight, and I'm sure that you will gradually leave one by one. If not, I may end up falling down and collapsing here out of sheer weariness. I've got a lot of strength, though, so I'm good for another few minutes here. However, we can get started in this section. That's what I want to do. In verse 18, we see that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And in verses 19 and 20, we see that this is because God has revealed enough of himself, particularly his eternal power and Godhead, to leave them without excuse. In verse 18, we see that God's wrath is against sin. It's a settled condition. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 18 begins with this word "for," which is used to introduce an explanation. It may instead be understood in the sense of now as continuing the thought, but as taking it in a slightly different direction. The wrath of God suggests God's wrath. Wrath is a settled and abiding state of mind. A settled and abiding state of mind, often with revenge in view, rather than a mere sudden outburst of anger. It is the reaction of God's holiness toward what is evil. It is not a sudden outburst of anger. It's God's reaction of holiness toward what is evil. Is revealed is the same term used in verse 17, meaning is being revealed, is being uncovered, is being disclosed, is being brought to light, or is being made fully known. And it is in the passive voice again, which indicates that someone is revealing it to us. Its tense indicates that the revelation of God's wrath is going on continuously. This differs from verse 17, where it's the righteousness of God which is being revealed continuously. Here it is God's wrath that is being revealed continuously. From heaven indicates the source of God's wrath. A question arises as to what is the meaning of heaven. Is heaven a term used for God? Or is heaven the place where God dwells? Rather than pronounce the name of God, which he deemed sacred, the Jew would frequently substitute another name for God, such as heaven. Paul may be doing this in this verse. It doesn't really matter, however, because in either case, God's wrath can only come from him, and he happens to be in heaven, all right? God's wrath is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness or injustice of men, meaning of humanity. It's the generic term, includes ladies as well as men. Against shows God's hostility and opposition toward ungodliness and unrighteousness. All includes everything characterized by either ungodliness or by unrighteousness. Ungodliness is impiety. You may understand ungodliness more than you understand impiety. Let me say it's a lack of reverence for God. Treats him as somebody that we can just fool around with. Unrighteousness is wickedness or injustice. And men is the generic term for human beings and includes females as well as males. Who hold? The ones who are holding down or holding down in suppressing it. They are suppressing the truth. It isn't they're hanging on to the truth. They're holding it down so nobody can get it. They're suppressing it so people won't hear it and understand. What they're holding down or suppressing is the truth, which suggests the truth of Christianity as the absolute truth, whether it's the truth about God, about Christ, about sin, about salvation. They are holding it down or suppressing it in their own minds as well as in the minds of others. They neither want the truth nor want others to believe the truth. They're holding down or suppressing rather than hanging on to the truth by means of unrighteousness. In unrighteousness, I can't read my own notes. This is bad. Maybe I need new lenses. Whatever I need, I misread that. In unrighteousness suggests in the sphere of unrighteousness, that is, in wickedness, in injustice, or maybe by means of unrighteousness, by means of wickedness, or by means of injustice. The truth in unrighteousness, you can't see it in the English text, but it's been placed in a position of emphasis in the Greek text, which reads literally, the ones who, the truth in or by unrighteousness, are holding down or suppressing. They are continuously suppressing the truth, not only in their own minds, but also in the minds of others, and they are suppressing it either in or by means of their unrighteousness, wickedness, or injustice. We move on to verse 19, where we see that God's revelation gives humanity an adequate opportunity to be saved. God's revelation gives humanity an adequate opportunity to be saved. Verse 19 says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Because introduces the reason God's wrath is being revealed against these people who were suppressing the truth. Now, someone might wonder how they can be suppressing the truth when they really do not know it. The problem is that they really do know it, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, because the thing known about God is evident in them. That which may be known of God is what is capable of being known about God, or what is intelligible about God. Is manifest, suggests, is visible, is clear, is plainly to be seen, is open, is plain, or is evident in them, which means inside of them or within them. Inherent within each individual is some concept of right and wrong, a conscience which bothers him when he does wrong. Manifest has been placed in a position of emphasis in the Greek text, which reads literally, because what is known of God manifest is in them. The reason What is known of God is manifest in them, that is, in those suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, is for God hath showed it unto them. It means that God has revealed it to them or has made it known to them. For is used in the sense of because, although these persons have been suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, they know better and they know what they're doing. God is God the Father. Hath showed it means has revealed it, has made it known, or has showed it unto them, where them is referring to the ones holding down or suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Consequently, God's wrath is being revealed against them. Unto them has been placed in a position of emphasis in the Greek text, which reads literally, for God to them revealed it. Inherent within each individual is some concept of right and wrong, a conscience which bothers him when he does wrong. He might sear that conscience so that it doesn't work properly eventually, but he still knows it's wrong to do certain things. Whether he believes in God or not, God gave him this conscience. Therefore, he is without excuse. Let me ask you, are you saved like the Roman believers were? I'd love to sit down and show you from the Bible how you can be absolutely certain that you are saved, that you're on your way to heaven, and that you'll wake up in heaven when you pass away from this life. Is our attitude toward the gospel the same as Paul's, who said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Are we seeking opportunities for witness? We need to be. Yesterday, as I was out in my yard in the hot sun mowing my lawn, a lady whom I had never met or seen walked up to me. I could hardly hear her talking with the mower running as loud as it would run. I had no idea who she was, and she had no idea who I was. She happened to see me. She wanted to talk to somebody. I happened to be the only one there. She was very troubled. I recognized immediately that God had sent her to me. So I turned my mower off. Eventually, I moved it into the shade. It was a little more comfortable there. And talked with her for an hour or so about the Lord. She claims to be saved, but she sure was having a rough time in life. All kinds of difficult situations had come into her life, and she didn't really know how to handle them. We need to take advantage of the opportunities like this that the Lord dumps right into our laps every day. Look for opportunities. Make the most of them. You never know what God is going to do. I urged her to go to my son's church this morning or this evening, and he could help her. I told her I probably wouldn't want her coming to church this morning since I was going to be 84 miles away, and she probably wouldn't want to come that far, but she could get that help. It's available. And you and I can be the instruments that God uses to help people with their spiritual needs, whether those needs are for salvation or whether those needs are for Christian living. Let's do what we can. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you that you loved us and provided for our eternal redemption. And thank you that we understand the gospel and have believed it. Help us, our Father, to be righteous in our practice as well as in our position in Christ. I pray that you'll meet the needs of these dear folks. Thank you for each one. In Jesus' name, amen.